We are going to be turning to the Word here. We are in Exodus chapter 40 this morning. This is the last chapter of Exodus, which means that this is also then the last sermon in our series going through the book of Exodus that we've been going through for nearly a year now. And you may be wondering, didn't the sermon last week take us through the middle of chapter 36? So why are we now here at chapter 40? I don't make it a habit of skipping sections and chapters, but in one sense, we already have covered those chapters in between. Those chapters spend, well, before that, I guess we could say, we spent multiple weeks in the description of the details of the tabernacle. Last week, they took up a contribution, they gathered up all the materials, and then they started to build. And now here in chapter 40, they've just constructed the construction of all of the pieces. And those chapters in between, the middle of chapter 36 to chapter 39, from in between last week and today, are the same details of the tabernacle that we looked at all those weeks before, nearly verbatim. So in other words, it goes like this. God says, build all of this just so. And they built it, all of it, just so. So we've already seen that. They're just carrying out what God already told them to do. So now that's all that's left here is the assembly, and then everything is going to be complete. This is the high point now. This is the climax of the Exodus story, and I want you to keep that in mind as I read. Let me first pray, and then we're going to read Exodus chapter 40, the end of this story here going through this book. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we have seen your faithfulness all throughout this book. And as we now come to the end, we pray that you would show us that again. Show us your goodness, your faithfulness to all that you have promised. And show us that, refracted through the lens of Jesus, how it applies for us then as your people standing where we are in this larger story. God, we pray that you would overwhelm us with your kindness and your grace. Well up our hearts so that we might love you more. And even when we are weak, that we would see you as more beautiful and believable. And I pray this morning then for the man preaching here as well, that you would forgive his sins. And this be an act of worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. We long for the Spirit to be active and at work this morning. Amen. Exodus chapter 40, this is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect a tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till a day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. My family spent the better part of this past week camping in the North Cascades National Park with three other elders' families here who are still up there, which is one reason why we have lower attendance this morning. But a good portion of my sermon preparation and my sermon writing was done next to a lake. Quiet, still early mornings on this lake, looking out over the teal glacial waters, outlined by the green of the firs and the pines, overlooked by craggy peaks that were clothed in patches of fog, which soon gave way into blue skies. Those times there, I have to admit, it felt heavenly. The beauty, the grandeur all around, the pondering of God's word. Of course, it wasn't heaven. The very fact that I was there writing a sermon, or even the fact that sermons are needed, says this wasn't heaven. But it was a reminder that as good as it happened to be, as good as those moments there on that lake were, as heaven-like as it felt, this isn't the end. It's not the end of the whole story of God, of his people, and of all things. And it's not as things really will be at the climactic end of this whole story. And for some of you, the realization that this life right now, isn't the end, has much deeper consequences and a more serious substance. Some of you have walked a life of faith for many, many years, and you're tired. You've seen and you've experienced much. You bear the scars of life, and you're looking past it all to the end. Jesus, come back soon. Bring the end of all things. Bring the end of this story. And whilst others of you aren't quite as far down the road and you've only begun to see what living faithfully involves and that it costs everything, and you're faced with that reality, some of you have suffered. Some of you are suffering even now, and you cry out with the Psalms, "How long, O Lord," as you lament, groaning and waiting for God to arise and to bring the comfort that has been promised at the end. And it's possible that some of you have asked and wondered, "How long?" not in hope, not in lament, but with the beginning stages, though, of skepticism. And maybe not openly, but maybe in certain corners that you've felt in your heart and mind, which has slowly crept into how you've seen God. Because the length of time passing while suffering happens, whether it be your own suffering, but certainly the suffering that you have witnessed, and then the distance between God and the sufferers seems to grow. But no matter who you are, no matter where you are as you grapple with this story, whether you be a saint or a sinner, whether you be a sufferer or a skeptic, this isn't the end of God's story. It's not what you've seen and experienced and felt. Israel began to recognize this as they came to the end of the narrative of this book that we call Exodus. And there is a long and an involved story arc over this book. If you remember, it began with Israel as slaves in Egypt, redeemed from oppression under the cruel hand of Pharaoh, saved by a merciful and a glorious God, brought out of Egypt and through several months of wilderness travel to Mount Sinai. Began with Israel as slaves, and it ends with them as priests, called by God as a holy nation, bearing witness to Him, yet themselves still in need of His grace for their idolatry. But finally, here at the end, we read of the climactic moment in the story. God's going to dwell with them in the tabernacle. And they assemble the tent which He's going to inhabit. He's going to be dwelling within their midst. At last, here, the means not only of fellowship with God, but communion with God will be complete. Moses puts all the pieces together. The presence of God Himself descends upon the tabernacle, fills it with His glory, and then they're suddenly faced with a problem. God's presence is so glorious, they can't enter into it. Not even Moses can enter. Isn't this supposed to be the end of the story? It seems like there's another issue now. So what comes next? Well, it's the end of an arc within the greater story of God. But it's not the real end of the entire story. And yet the entire story isn't yet over. It's not over for Israel in this book of Exodus. It's not over for us as we stand here too. Because while the whole story isn't over, the end, though, has already been written. The end has been written by God in Jesus, written unchangedly, written assuredly, just as sure as the blood of the cross by which He wrote it there, with a hope and assurance for His people that the true end of this whole redemptive story, not just the story of Exodus, but the whole story, will come to pass. I want you to see this morning that God's redemptive story isn't over, but the end is written. That story, that God's redemptive story is not over, but the end has been written. And the climax of this whole story is for people like you and people like me who wait for it then to come to pass. And this message here, this sermon, we're going to travel along three movements as we consider this, as we also get to Jesus too. And so the first movement here is the end of the story. The end of the story. This moment here in Exodus 40 promises to be the significant moment for Israel. This is going to be God with them, Emmanuel. So significant for them that it's going to be a whole new era of life. In fact, the very first verse, God commands Moses to put together the tabernacle on, it says, the first day of the first month. Which, what is that? It's the first day of the year. We've seen that God orders Israel's calendar around important events. The tabernacle night marked the beginning of a new year. And if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 2, the night of their redemption, the night of the Passover, when God was passing over their houses in judgment as Israel was saved by the blood of the Lamb, yet killing the firstborn in all of Egypt as the means for them to be brought out of slavery, that was a key event. It would mark the shift in an era, a new era for them as free. And so God had them reset their calendars around it. And so now here we are a year later. At the beginning of the new year, God says, assemble the tabernacle. Again, hearkening back that this is a new era for their history. It's marked, this day here is not only marking their redemption, but it's going to mark God himself coming to dwell with them. And that's exactly what happens. Moses finishes the work. The cloud of God's presence descends upon the tabernacle just like it did at Mount Sinai, and his glory fills it. Verses 34 and 35, it's repeated there. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's repeated for emphasis. Essentially like, did you miss that? Did you hear what I said? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There it is. The story has reached its climactic end. These people, a nation of nobodies, slaves who were valued only as economic units, who had infants ripped from their arms and drowned into the Nile River, who were forgotten by the rest of the world, are now a people privileged over all other peoples because the eternal Lord God came to live and to dwell with them in their midst, to share fellowship with them. And they did absolutely nothing to deserve it. That's the story of God played out over and over through history for real people. That's the hope that the Bible presents again and again of God's story. If you follow the road signs throughout the scriptures, you'll get to the end. And there are signs along the road here that of the biblical story, all of them, all those signs that we see point in one direction, and they give us clues and promises as that final destination grows clearer. As you look at the signs along the road, and some of these signs are clearer than others, details begin to emerge of the hope and of the promise. And one of those road signs is the tabernacle. And so what does a tabernacle show us? How does a tabernacle direct us towards the end on the journey or the story? By showing God's intention of bringing his people together in fellowship with him, dwelling together as one, sharing perfect communion, perfect delight together. I referenced it a few weeks ago during the tabernacle plans, but Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He'll wipe away every tear. God comforts as he renews everything in peace and in glory. And everything sad in the world will come untrue. Eden and all that humanity shared with God will be restored." But that's not all. The idea is that Eden itself will cover the whole earth. This is the new era that will mark all of our calendars, not merely changing our experience of the world, but changing the world itself. The old ways will be no more. They'll be forgotten. It's something so wonderful and surreal. The Bible describes it in our limitations through images that baffle our understandings. It's the new hope, that's the new era that is laid up for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an ending that I hope we all here long for. And that's regardless of whether or not you believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the scriptures, is this hope, though, that's presented, is it still one that you want? Is it still one that you want to be true? Because it's what God has planned. It's what he has revealed in his word at the end of the story. And all of us here should just take a moment and sit back and marvel at the wonder of this thing. And praise God that he has written such a beautiful end to a story. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. The story comes to a climax, seemingly here at an end. But Israel quickly realizes that there's a problem, bringing them to ask, really, the second movement here, is this really the end? Is this really the end? Because there are two problems that present themselves. The glory, the presence of the Lord fills a tabernacle, this place of intimate fellowship with God, right? Almost an Eden-like fellowship. Well, not quite, because in verse 35 we see no one can enter. Not even Moses of all people. God's presence is such that Israel still cannot have this sort of communion as they hoped for. It's important to recognize God wasn't the issue. It's the state of Israel. It's the problem of sin. It still exists, keeping them from this sort of communing relationship with God in His glory. To be sure, it didn't change the fact that God was still dwelling with and in Israel. I mean, clearly He was. There was the presence of God in the tabernacle. They were still His people. But to have this sort of intimate communion or this fellowship there in a face-to-face way, their presence within His presence, something needed to happen. This Eden-like relationship with God of communion, of walking together in peace, sharing delight together in His presence, it was on hold. The best that it could be was for Israel, or for Israel was going to be behind a veil with the screened walls of the tabernacle between them. And really, what sort of intimate, what sort of deep relationship is that? I mean, at best, it's a mix of joy, but also disappointment. Some friends of ours, a husband and wife, some years ago, the wife, was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. It was a very treatable sort. It's still cancer with all of the realities and fears that come with it. She did survive, and we still enjoy their friendship today. But the treatment for this particular type of thyroid surgery, the treatment for this particular type of thyroid cancer involves surgery, and then it followed up with an iodine radiation treatment. And they gave it to her, and she was literally radioactive for over a week, radioactive to this terrible degree. And this is the strangest part of it all. After administering the iodine, they released her back home, and her husband had to keep a distance of at least 9 feet from her due to her radioactivity. So the drive home, he drove, but she sat in the far back on the passenger side because it was the furthest point away from him. They spent a week living together, but maintaining distance, sleeping in different rooms, eating at far ends, still able to share fellowship, still able to share this conversation with each other, but longing to share the embrace that would inevitably prove harmful to the other. See, there's presence, but there's no intimacy. Much like with Israel, with God, the joy of His tabernacling presence in their midst, but the disappointment of no intimacy, no shared communion, because it would be lethal to them. And Israel's left asking, is this the end? Is this the best that the story gets? No, because it continues on past Exodus with God continuing His work and removing the veil between Him and humanity, sending His Son in human flesh, Jesus bringing us together into fellowship like the tabernacle, but even better than the tabernacle, doing away with the walls and the veils that have hid us from God's presence through His work on the cross. Not only taking the cancer of our sin and killing it, but simultaneously tearing down the barrier that separates His beloved people from God so that we can run into His embrace. Just like a husband and a wife reunited after their time of separation. Jesus, the groom, and His people, the bride, are brought together into union. But there's another problem, though, that we see in the text. And it may not appear that way initially, but I want you to look and see. Verse 36 to the end. The cloud of God's glory would be taken up above the tabernacle, and when it would rise, it would lead Israel. They would pick up camp. They would depart and they would travel through the wilderness as they were led by God until it would stop and they would set up camp. They would reassemble the tabernacle and the cloud would once again descend upon it. So why is that a problem? It sounds nice, right? Here's why it was a problem. Because it was a non-permanent dwelling. It was a reminder that the story was not complete, that they were still in the wilderness, not in an established home like God had promised to them. Certainly, God was leading them there, as evidenced by the cloud, but they weren't there yet. And they longed for when the cloud would sit upon the tabernacle and would never leave again. And so much of the story was behind Israel: redemption, covenant, God's presence. But the climax, the end, was still ahead, when they would be established together in a shared presence, in a peace. And until then, Israel had to face the dangers of the wilderness, the unpleasantness of living in a tent versus a house, longing for the flourishing and the blessing of their own land, and dwelling with God in blessing. But still, he was leading them along the way. His presence was with them. They weren't abandoned. And eventually, after a generation's passing in the wilderness, he would bring them into their own home. And as before, the whole story continues onwards. Jesus leads us into the home that he has promised, a home that is better than everything else that's seen in the tabernacle, and even better than the place that they hoped to live someday. See, it's not here. It's not in this futile place that we know right now. But Jesus is already there in that place, preparing a room for us. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father's embrace, the Father's presence, except through him. But he didn't leave us alone to wander by ourselves. He's with us closer than God was with the tabernacle, because he's with us by his Spirit, in us, with us, leading us and guiding us along the way, and assuring us when the road is hard, defending us when we need it, reminding us that we are children and that we belong to the Father. This wasn't just the end of the story for Israel. And even as we are here much further along with a foot on the threshold, it's still not the end of the story for us either. And that's the last movement of this here, the end of the story. We're going back to that, the end of the story, but here this is the true end, the end that has already been written. Because as we stand in the story as a whole, not just in the story of Exodus, but in the entire redemptive story, the entire story over the whole scriptures, we are in a new era. A new era of life in Jesus by the Spirit. The beginning of the end has already come. The light of the new and the never-ending day has already dawned. And yet the climax, the end, isn't fully here yet. Here we are waiting, longing for the day, longing for its fullness to come forth, for the dawn to become day, and we wait expectantly. The dawn doesn't retreat backwards into the night, does it? No, it gives birth to the full light of the sun shining across the land. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus doesn't recede any more than the morning dawn sinks back under the horizon. His death brings us into the communing fellowship with God the Father. His Spirit is his indwelling presence with us, who is God with us. His resurrection is the inheritance which is laid up for us. The same indwelling Spirit is also the down payment of our inheritance. We heard that in Ephesians 1 this morning. That renewal in the Spirit is the guarantee of the entire renewal, of our entire renewal and the renewal of all things. What's your assurance that the climactic ending of God's story is not only true, but it's also believable? It's Jesus. The resolution is assured for anyone, for everyone who looks to him, that there is assurance in your struggles, no matter what they are. Because the things that you see and that you endure aren't everything. And for as beautiful and wondrous as life in this fallen world is, it's still also cruel and futile. But in the midst of the good or in the midst of the bad, the resolution to the end is written and it's assured just as certainly as Christ is raised. There are two things I want you to consider when it comes to the wider redemptive story of God in Jesus. First, read the last chapter of the story. Read the last chapter of the story. I'm not referring specifically to the final chapters of Revelation, although you should do that, but I mean the whole story. How does it all end? The new heavens and the new earth. God and his people together. Comfort and joy. Life in unbroken and unfettered communion with Father, with Son, and with Spirit. Maybe you've read the last chapter of a book as soon as you've started. Maybe you have that habit. I used to do it when I was a little kid. And you know how the book ends, but the drama is still there as you're reading the story, right? You're wondering how it's all going to fall out. You have to trust the author to take you to that ending that she or he wrote. Even when all hope seems lost in those moments, and you have no idea how this could resolve itself into the ending that you've already read in advance. Read the last chapter of God's story that he's already written. And trust the author that he will take us there and that he will resolve everything in Jesus. But second, become well acquainted with the author and his story. Become well acquainted with the author and his story. Sure, maybe someone here has read this also. The book, How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. One of the most redundant titles of a book. A book on how to read a book, right? But it is extraordinarily helpful. I read it in my first semester in seminary. It changed how I read. But the main idea of the book is learning to read a book for all of how it's worth. Doing everything that you can to squeeze your familiarity with the book and its argument so that you can better understand it as you go. Things like reading the table of contents and the chapter titles ahead of time. Reading the synopsis on the back, spending a lot of time in the introduction, in the prologue, familiarizing yourself as much as you can to get a better grasp on the whole. Friends, become well acquainted with the story of God. Go back over it again and again and again and again. Never stop familiarizing yourself with the author. Let it get into you. Let it sink into your bones. Let it sink into your soul. Know what God has done in the chapters before, what he's promised to do, and what he has done in his son Jesus to get a better grasp and trust and belief that the end of the story is already written and assured. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? An understanding of the story of God is incomplete unless you read and comprehend it through Jesus in all of his person, all of his work, and all of his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you take people who are miserable, who are lost, who are estranged, who are beaten down and oppressed, who are guilty, who are weary, and you bring them into a story of giving life and renewal. A story that is where the ending is laid up for us. It's already written. Jesus Christ is there in the heavenly places. A story that you give us that hope, and yet we are still walking along, waiting for the ending to come to its climactic end. Give us longing for that, and yet give us hope also. Hope that we will be with you in a deep presence as you renew all things. We pray that as we come to the table, you would nourish our faith as we continue to walk along this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.